Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, let's please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and this morning, the text under consideration are the first two verses. Read those together. I'll be reading from the ESV. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Once we get this handout passed out, we'll close in prayer. Is there any extra? No extras? I'm fine. That'll be okay. Let's pray, shall we? Father, as we just bow in your presence right now, we thank you that we can find ourselves in this place. Thank you that we are able to worship you in song. Lord, what a blessing it is for us to be able to join our voices together and sing those songs of praise and worship to your name. We pray that this morning you find our worship acceptable in your sight. We pray that everything that is done and thought and said is to your glory and to your honor. And now, Lord, as we open up your precious word, we thank you for it. We thank you that it is truth, that it is our guide, it is our light. And we acknowledge how limited we are in our understanding. And so we pray for your spirit to work amongst all of us, speaker and listener alike, acknowledging our weakness and relying on your power to leave this room somewhat different than how we entered, is our prayer as you illuminate our minds to the truths of your word. Thank you for this letter that we have before us and all the teaching that it contains. In Christ's name alone we pray. Amen. So this morning, our task is to make our way through these first two verses. You notice how slowly I read it. We normally are able to do more than two verses. However, when Brian asked for our input on how we were going to break down this first section of 1 Peter chapter 1, I knew I was first in the rotation, and just even spending a little bit of time in the text, I knew really, really early that even just doing the first two verses in 40 minutes or 45 minutes is a huge task. There's a lot in these first two verses. I think we got to pray for Brian, because I don't know how he's going to do 3 to 12, all the way down to 12 next week. It's impossible. He's going to have to speak really, really fast, or maybe we're going to be here all day, but that's a daunting task. So we can pray for Brian as he prepares for next week. My outline is quite clever. My outline breaks down into two sections. First, my outline was simply this. We were going to look at verse 1 and then look at verse 2. But then I got a little more creative, and this morning, rather than breaking it down to verse 1 and verse 2, and as your handout should indicate, the first part we will look at is the sender of this letter, and then we'll consider the recipients of this letter. This is a tremendous epistle written by Peter, that beloved disciple, that determined apostle. He is... brings, inspired by the Holy Spirit, brings us such incredible truths. This book is a mix of doctrine and pastoral teaching. And so I think we're going to be a great benefit to all of us if we take our studies in this book very seriously. I think we will be challenged. Our thinking will be challenged. Our behavior and our attitudes to how we live our lives as believers is going to be challenged. I think with the help of the Holy Spirit, we will definitely receive great benefits from studying this book together. The author, as I indicated, is Peter. There is some doubt amongst biblical scholars whether or not Peter actually is the author of this. The thinking is that this letter is just written too eloquently. It is way too polished in first century Greek for someone like Peter, a layman, a fisherman, to pen such a letter like this. I say to that quite quickly, the response that I come up with immediately when I read something like that is, absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. And that is a testament to not only the power of God, but how the Holy Spirit indwells each believer and gives us gifts. That's what God does. God takes ordinary men and women and makes them do extraordinary things. That is the business that God is in. That is what makes Christianity so real, that God can take this fisherman and take him from just going out every morning and casting out and throwing nets out and gathering fish and selling in the marketplace and turn him into an individual that 2,000 years later we're going to read his writings. That's what the gospel does. That's the power of the gospel. God takes ordinary men and women like you and I, young people, like the young people that are here, and he has them do extraordinary things to accomplish his purpose for his honor and his glory. So there's no doubt in my mind this is written by Peter, that beloved apostle, that fisherman, the beloved disciple, the fisherman who would later then become an apostle. We're going to look at things such as, like this morning, foreknowledge, election. We're going to look at conversion, the new birth, regeneration. We're going to be challenged on our lifestyle. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We're going to look at topics such as wives and husbands and elders and employees. This is going to be, I hope and pray, a time of great blessing for us all. So, let's look at this text. First verse, we're going to consider the sender of this letter. He identifies himself very quickly. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I believe in your handout, I gave you, yes I did, I have it now in front of me, I believe I gave you verse 1 in the original Greek text. Why did I do that? I did that because if we have a group of people here reading from three or four different translations, verse 1 will read three or four different ways. So I just wanted to indicate to you as we work through our exegesis how the original actually reads. And there it is in your handout. It basically says this, Peter, in English, Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to elect exiles of dispersion. And that's important for me to understand the grammar. I think it's important for you how that first verse lays out, because it does alter your interpretation of what is to follow. And then we're going to look at, secondly, the recipients of this letter and look particularly at those three prepositions that make up prepositional phrases that modify the identity of the recipients. The three prepositions are according to the foreknowledge, in the sanctification, and for obedience. So that is where we are going to be this morning. Back to verse 1, the sender of this letter identifies himself as Peter. I had a very nice time just going through. I took it this week at work to just go through, looked up all the occurrences of Peter. And if you ever want to do a really uplifting and beneficial character study, Peter's the man. It's been said once. If it's been said once, it's been said a million times. times that most believers, most Christians, we can identify with Peter. Very few of us can identify with someone, for example, like the Apostle Paul. But Peter, we can identify with him. How many of us speak before we think? How many of us have to take both feet out of our mouths sometimes? Peter was that disciple. He was so zealous. He was so rash. He was so abrasive. He just jumped into situations without thinking. He was just one of those guys. And you know, the thing about Peter is everyone else is thinking it, but Peter's the one that says it. Everyone else wants to do it, but Peter, he's the one that does it. And his life, when we are introduced to him, it is full of ups and downs, full of embarrassing moments. How many times he must have turned beet red. Peter was that one who saw the Lord and they were in that storm and calls out and says he's going to walk on the water. He's the one that jumps out of the boat while the rest watch. Tremendous demonstration of faith. But then in a moment of hesitation, he begins to sink. It was Peter who was rebuked by the Lord. Remember, the Lord told his disciples that he's going to have to suffer. It was Peter who quickly spoke and rebuked the Lord. And then in return, received a rebuke himself. I'm sure everyone else was thinking, Peter's the one that says it. Peter was the one that at the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, Peter's the one that is blown away with what's happening. There's Moses, there's Elijah. Peter's the one that says, oh, I know what we should do. We should build 3 tabernacles. And then falls down to his face as he's presented with the glory of God. Peter's that guy that we can identify with. It's Peter who in that garden, only hours before the crucifixion, that recognizes the fear and trembling amongst the Roman guards and encourage and bravery, without missing a beat, pulls his sword and slices off the ear of the Roman guard. Which in and of itself, as I thought about it, might have been somewhat humorous, because I do have to ask myself, you would have to ask yourself the obvious question, was Peter actually aiming for the ear? Like, if he was, he's not just a fisherman. He's a pretty accomplished swordsman. If he is able to stand back and slice off someone's ear, I think that's quite a task. I would think that he was just taking a swing, and whatever he hit was what he hit. Perhaps he was aiming for the neck. That makes sense, but he slices off his ear, and he's rebuked once again by the Lord. And then it is Peter that is the one that adamantly told the Lord that he would never, ever forsake him. And then it was Peter that night who didn't only deny that he knew the Lord once or twice, but 3 times. Interesting thing about Peter, though, as I thought about it, if I ever am called upon to do a study on leadership, I would use Peter. Because Peter's a natural born. You know, one of the characteristics of a natural-born leader is they have that courage to take that jump, to get and do it. Even when they're not sure of all the consequences, even if they're not totally sure what they're doing, they don't have all the data, but they're pioneers. They're individuals that are willing to put themselves out there, to make themselves vulnerable. That's a natural-born leader. And then, sometimes it works out, more than often it doesn't, but a natural-born leader won't run away. But he'll learn from his mistakes, and he won't do it again. Peter is a natural-born leader, and we have this in the Gospels, this history, this chronicling of this leader and the growth and the development of this leadership that he exhibits. He is without a doubt a leader, and I think Scripture, without explicitly saying it, confirms that. Every time you read about the 12, he's the first in the list. He was part of that inner 3. And of all the disciples, the Lord spoke to him the most. He was definitely the leader amongst those 12 disciples. So that is the sender of this letter, Peter. And that's just a few moments, a few thoughts. I hope you found them uplifting and beneficial, and encourage you maybe to do your own study on this disciple. by the name of Peter, even just looking at his different names and how his name's changed, I got to stop because I could spend probably the rest of our time just talking about that first word, and then we would be in big trouble. I'd never hear the end of it if we only knew the first word of the first verse of the first chapter of the first book. I want to mention two things, though, about Peter that help in working through this first verse. He identifies himself as an apostle. What's an apostle? An apostle is someone who's commissioned. It's a delegate. It's one who is sent. But more specifically than that, it is one who is sent with a specific task. And right at the beginning of this letter, Peter, I joked with Brian and said, you know, the problem is coming to this study, I am going to repeatedly make the mistake and say Paul instead of Peter. And Brian's such a good friend, and the encouragement that came back from him is, yeah, you will. And I'm going to mark it down every time you do. So there you go. That's a half a mark, right? That's not a full mark. I caught myself. Peter, an apostle. What's important about this specific identification is exactly that. Peter isn't just some guy writing this down. He's not some guy that lived 300 years later or 300 years before and making some prophecies. He was an apostle, and so he carries tremendous authority. We call it apostolic authority. We can place confidence in this book because the man who wrote this wasn't just some guy, wasn't writing from a second or third or fourth account. He was an apostle. Before he was an apostle, he was a disciple. He was called while he was fishing with his partners in that boat, told to cast after going out all night and catching nothing, threw his net in at the Lord's command and brought in all this fish. He then became, immediately left everything, left his business. He followed the Lord, one of the first disciples to follow. He was a disciple, he was an apostle, and now he writes this book with full apostolic authority. He's going to write in chapter 5 and also in the second book of his, in the second epistle, he's going to refer to himself as an eyewitness. I like that. Young people, you're going to be challenged at school. You're going to be challenged when you go to university that this book is nothing more than literature, that this book is fables, that there's nothing in this. Well, you can challenge that with this. This was written by people that were there. He had apostolic authority. He was an eyewitness. He saw the Lord being crucified on the cross. He would see the Lord 3 days later for 40 days. He was an eyewitness. You can't get anything more powerful, more real, and stronger than an eyewitness. Not only was he an apostle and carried with him apostolic authority, but he was an apostle. He makes the designation. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ and for the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his message. He wasn't going around preaching a message of self-improvement. He wasn't going around talking about the social political tension of that day. His whole commission, his whole message, his whole sense of responsibility and duty was to speak on behalf of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's committed. He's committed. He's reliable. We can trust what he's written down. He speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as one who lived and walked and ate and slept, did everything with his Lord. And so he has authority, and he also demonstrates to us his level of commitment. Brian often says it. I've heard him say it on the pulpit. I've heard him say it when we're in meetings. He often says, I'm all in. Peter was all in. He was all in. He gave his life for his Lord. He gave his life for this message. And so those things are important to me. Because here we are 2,000 years later, and it speaks to the veracity, the truth of what we have before this. This man, Paul Peter, an apostle, an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ, saw the miracles, heard the teachings firsthand, and now completely giving his life to spread this message of good news and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things. That leads us now then to the recipients of this letter. The recipients of this letter are identified as individuals that live in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all provinces in the Roman Empire. They're these specific locations. Now, however, five are listed, but Pontus and Bithynia, I discovered, they're in the same geographic area. I don't know if you called them cities or what your towns or municipalities. I'm not sure how they referenced them, but they were in the same province. So we have four provinces represented here, five general locations. I'm inclined to agree and think and present to you the general thinking here is this is how the letter would be delivered. It would first go to Pontus, then it went to the area of Galatia. And the believers read it there, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This, for your information, is modern-day Turkey. This is modern-day Turkey. And those are, so that is where these believers lived. And it's right there in verse 1. But it's the description of the recipients that I want to spend most of our time thinking about. Elect exiles of the dispersion. Elect exiles of the dispersion. Exiles. This is a word that will come up again in our studies in 1 Peter. It comes up in Hebrew. We read this. An exile is someone who is not a native resident. An exile literally means a stranger alongside, a sojourner, a pilgrim. Someone who sets up residency in an area, but not from there, not a native to that land. They are referred to here as an exile. And it is such a picture, it is such an illustration of the identity of a believer. We are exiles. Whether you're from Galatia, or Asia, or Bithynia, or for Rome, or whether you're from Mount Albert, or Newmarket, or wherever you may have come from this morning, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not your home. That's not your home. It's your temporary dwelling. This is only temporary for the believer. Our home, our future, our citizenship, our kingdom is in heaven. And that's what he's saying. That's the picture that you get when you read this word, exiles. They're only exiles. They are exiles of the dispersion. Dispersion, a two-compound word. It literally means throwing through a sowing. So the picture is that of scattering a seed. Now, this term was specifically used among the Jewish people, but I submit to you here, Peter is using this term, and he's taking it whereas historically it was applied to the nation of Israel, and now it is a term that he is using to describe the church. The church is scattered. Believers are scattered. We see that right from the calling of Abraham. Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and given a promised land. We see it historically throughout the church. God has never, ever told his people, those that believe in him, to all come and gather and stay in one place. God has, in his manifold wisdom, chosen to have the gospel spread through his word by his servants through scattering throughout the world. That's modern missions. That's, to some level, every believer. We are all dispersed. We are all scattered. We will leave this building. Wow, in 20 minutes? Maybe not. But we will leave this building shortly thereafter, and we will go to our homes, and tomorrow we will go to our work, and we're dispersed. That's how God accomplishes his purposes. That is how the gospel is spread. Interesting. I don't want to chase this rabbit tail. Rabbit down the trail too far. Has anyone heard of this book just come out called The Benedict Option? Anybody? Bill has it. You heard it because we were sitting there together when they referenced it at the pastor's conference a few months ago. I'd heard of it prior. One of those books I keep thinking, I got to buy it, and I haven't bought it yet, but I've read a number of reviews. The Benedict Option's quite thought-provoking. The premise the author is, for the most part, Christians, we've lost the battle. We have lost the battle in the world today. We are no longer a light. We have been silenced. We have been beaten. Secular society has got an agenda, and we have been outsmarted. We've been outplayed, and we are no longer effective in government. Christians are no longer effective pretty much in anything secular anymore. We don't even know what we believe, is the harsh criticism. And his suggestion is taken from the 6th century, a specific monk by the name of Benedict, in a similar setting of dark times, went and isolated himself and others to just basically refocus. And through prayer and meditation and study, after a number of years, came out and made a tremendous impact in the world. So I'm kind of struggling with this because I agree with the premise. We have been made ineffective. We have been outplayed. You present the gospel now as Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We're intolerant. We are borderline hate mongers. We can't preach a message that serious and that exclusive. We have to be more inclusive. And so I agree with this premise, but what I see is the New Testament model, what we see it throughout Scripture, is God uses his people. He scatters us. He wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. And so this retreating from the world, I do have a difficulty with it. It's actually even interesting in the last 10 years. Christians in 2017, you can isolate yourself very easily from the world. You can. You can work for a Christian company, and you can do that from home. You can go on Christian vacations. There are Christian cruises. You can go to nothing but Christian conferences, Christian schools, Christian bookstores, Christian movies. You can do everything under the banner of Christian. And I get it. I do get it. Why? We sent our kids to Christian school for a number of years. Please don't take this as a rebuke. I'm just sharing some thoughts with what I've been wrestling with, thinking about this week. I just don't see the benefit or the mandate biblically for us to be that sheltered. We need to be in the world. We need to be salt. We need to be light. When things go south at your school, young people, or at your work, and people are going through tough times, you know what? That's when you will often be used the most. And so we need to be there. Just perhaps what we need to do is recognize that maybe we don't really know as much as we should know. And maybe our testimony isn't what it should be. I don't think the answer is retreating. It does need some thought, obviously. I think we do need to think about our witness and how we witness. I can go on about this for quite some time, but I'm going to stop now because I have other thoughts I want to share about 15 minutes. And we're just getting into it. We've just left the shallow end, by the way, and now we're entering into the deep end. Because the third characteristic, how he identifies these people, is elect, chosen ones. The word in the Greek, elect, means to select. It means to pick out for one's self. Literally means the called out ones or chosen out ones. Election, historically, was never a difficult truth for a lot of Christians, but in the last century, it has caused a lot of division and a lot of problems, and is being interpreted in all sorts of different ways. The bottom line is this, my friends. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, because God chose you. The one thing that is so different about the Christian faith, we are the every other religion, every other philosophy in the world today is man searching for God. accept biblical Christianity is God searching out for those that he's chosen. And it is a tremendous truth that should bring such comfort to the heart and the mind of a believer as we've been scattered. Young people, as you go to your school this week, maybe you've made your witness known, your friends, your peers know that you're a believer. There's certain things that you've taken a stand against. You're not going to do this. You're not going to do that. You talk about youth group. You talk about your church. You even have been given the opportunity to witness and bring the gospel to one or two of your friends. And as a result of that, you are now, you're isolated. You're different. And you're not in the cool. But that can and will be at times lonely and perhaps discouraging. When you're sitting at school tomorrow, perhaps, and having lunch by yourself because you have no friends, know this. If you're a believer, you've been chosen by the God who created this universe. Ephesians tells us you were chosen before the very of the world. He knew your name and knew that his son was going to die for your sins and bring you into a right relationship with him. What an incredible, comforting truth that really is when you think about it in those terms. Chosen by God. Chosen by God for his glory and for your benefit. It's a tremendously comforting, and that's what these believers knew. They were being persecuted. They were scattered. They were being persecuted. They had a lot more persecution coming their way in the next few years. When Nero begins to blame Christians for the burning of Rome, they're gonna come some really hard times. And that's why this letter to them is so important. They receive it now, all in God's perfect timing. And what he needs them to know, while they may be lonely in different places throughout the Roman Empire, they have been chosen by God. That is a tremendous truth. And you'll see, according to your handout, I believe I just wrote a few. John 15, this is confirmed in so many places. I could have filled the page. John 15, 16, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We almost read this morning. I think Bill stopped the verse prior. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Ephesians 1, we've gone through Ephesians 1, 2 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then you can't get much clearer than what we have in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, 11, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. What an incredible truth the doctrine of sovereign election is. So that is how he identifies them. No explanation, just the description of these believers. Probably a mix of Jews and Gentiles, elect exiles of the dispersion. And then he goes on to add these three prepositions to their identity as elect exiles. That they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, that they are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit, and they are elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. We have a number of things we can say about this. We notice real quickly the whole work of the Trinity is a Trinitarian. All three persons of the Godhead are involved. But what I see here in this one verse, I see the source of our election, I see the agent of our election, and I see the result of our election. The source of our election is God, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge is one of those words that, again, has been highly debated. It has often, and I grew up hearing the definition of foreknowledge is something like this, that God looked down the corridor of time, saw who was going to respond to the gospel, and so he knew before. And it's not wrong per se. That is actually the actual definition of the word foreknowledge in the Greek is simply that, to know beforehand. And it is used on two references in the New Testament as just this. When Paul is before King Agrippa, he talks about that they knew him beforehand. Same Greek word is used here. They just knew beforehand. I know I'm going to go home today and have lunch and then dinner following that. I just know it. I foreknow it. I just know it's going to happen. I hope. We are having lunch today, right? Yeah. Even better when someone... No. However, a more in-depth analysis of this word would show that every single time it is used in reference to God, it means so much more than just responding and knowing before. Acts chapter 2, 3 says, speaking of God, delivered, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definitive plan and the foreknowledge of God. Romans 8, 29 says, whom he foreknew, he also did predestine. Romans 9, 23, he had prepared beforehand. And in our own text, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he uses the same word again there, speaking of Jesus Christ, that's he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. Theologian Louis Burkhoff, he takes the word foreknowledge and he makes it almost synonymous with foreordination. It is God's purpose, God's plan. So we are elect according to God's plan, God's purpose. That is biblical foreknowledge. You have a very, very hard time interpreting all these passages if you define foreknowledge as just simply knowing before. These verses get very, very difficult to work through if your definition is just that literal definition to just know something beforehand. Every time the context, when used in reference to God the Father, every single time it is used, the context indicates sovereign will, planning, ordination. Our election is according to the foreknowledge of God. Our election, the agent of our election, is the Holy Spirit. It says that we are elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. What's that mean? Well, it means this. Just because your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, that doesn't mean that you're saved. That doesn't mean that you're saved. You may have been born into a Christian family. That doesn't make you a Christian, young person. You can, theologically speaking, you may be elect. You may not be saved. That's possible. Can't happen the other way around. You can't be saved without being elect. But you can be elect and not be saved. Because the second person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, is responsible for working in the lives of those that God has chosen. Sanctification, the word simply means set apart. He sets us apart. The work of the Holy Spirit is illuminating minds. Is taking hearts of stone and transforming them into hearts of flesh. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict people of their sin and to open up the truths of God's word. This book makes no sense whatsoever. Anyone that's had an opportunity to witness to a coworker or someone outside of Christ, we know this means nothing to them. The seed takes no, it's choked up by the thorns, it's stuck between two rocks. You can preach till you're blue in the face to your neighbor. It makes no sense whatsoever until the Holy Spirit begins to work in that life and in that heart. And it's the Holy Spirit that opens up their minds to the truth of God's Word. That's what it says here. The Spirit is the agent. The Spirit is the one at work. That is the role of the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration, in the work of salvation. And then the result of our election. What is the result of our election? And I like how he puts this in the time that I've left. We'll close with this. The result of our election is this: for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The response to the Father's foreknowledge. The response to the Holy Spirit working and illuminating our minds and softening our hearts is the result of it is saving faith. And how is saving faith demonstrated? We respond. We respond with faith, we respond in repentance, and we ultimately respond in obedience. The one that is called out, the one that is set apart, responds because they now walk in a newness of life. We are an old creation. The old man is gone. We are now the new man, the Bible says. We walk in a newness of creation. We walk under the lordship, and we live under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. For someone, and that's why here at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship, we don't do altar calls. We're not going to give you a 30, 40 minutes of a service with music and with singing and with a gospel plea, and then tell you to come up and say that prayer. Because, and the reason we don't, we're not dismissing it, we're not judging others that do that, but the reason is saving faith is not determined by a once-off prayer or walking up and kneeling before some minister of God's word. Saving faith is demonstrated, James tells us so clearly, so eloquently, our saving faith, how I know I am saved is I am walking in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. And that, again, I'm just glad we have all these young people here. Being raised in a Christian home, praying a prayer 10 years ago, those are wonderful things. I'm not taking away from that. But when you're in your 20s and you're beginning to look at your life and you're beginning to look at your spiritual life and where you stand before God, how many times did young people come up to us when we were involved in camp work? How many times have young people come up to us? Every year, without a doubt, multiple people. How do I know I'm a Christian? I would never, ever say to them, well, tell me that time when you prayed and asked Jesus into your heart. That's the go-to answer, it seems, that people would sometimes say. It's not about that. It's about where they are right now. Are you obeying the Word of God? Are you wanting to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that He is the way, the truth, and the life for you? Do you live your life under His lordship? If yes, then yeah, you're a genuine believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are His disciple. You are His follower. And how I know that is how we ought to interpret that is this last part of this preposition. It's for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood. It's an interesting phrase He's just used there. The sprinkling with His blood. What did Peter mean when he wrote that? How did the audience even understand it? A Gentile, I don't think, would have. Even a Jew would have had a somewhat difficult time with this phrase. It's a reference for sure to the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, it's very rare. Only three occasions where individuals are sprinkled with blood. A leper was sprinkled with blood to demonstrate cleanliness. Aaron's sons, I believe, were sprinkled with blood. And that's it. Except for Exodus. We're going to turn there. We're going to close with this. This is all new. This was new to me. I learned this, and I love learning new things, and then I love sharing it with you. Exodus chapter 24. Take the time to read it. Starting at verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered back with one voice and said this: all the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Notice this, verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be. Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. We are in a covenant relationship with the God who created this world. And we have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. It signifies that we will be obedient to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will follow and live the gospel out. It's not a one-and-done thing. Coming to Christ isn't a one-off. It's not a prayer, and then live the rest of your life the way you want to live it. You are like these people, if we may. Going back to Exodus chapter 24, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You've been set apart in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And then you have entered into a covenant relationship with God by the sprinkling of his blood. You have said, I will be obedient. You consecrate your life. Amazing. That is what's in those first two verses. And we haven't even, we could, I do apologize because I haven't done it justice. There's so much more in those verses. But I knew that I was walking on delicate ground. I know in this audience, there's not everyone that we are not all on the same page when it comes to some of these difficult doctrines. I had no agenda today. I did not wake up this morning and say, I'm going to hit on both barrels with the doctrine of election and the foreknowledge of God. In fact, you would have to admit that it's been a topic that I have been counseled to stay away from. It's been good counsel, but when I'm given this text, unfortunately, my first and only real priority is to be faithful. If you found this difficult this morning to get your mind around and you're mad at me, I close with how Peter ends his greeting. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Because it is simply by the grace of God that we understand these truths. It is simply by the grace of God that we acknowledge his word is truth, and we understand it as it is given to us. But if we do come to different conclusions, I pray we will, all our hearts will be governed by peace. I am willing, in areas like this, where the truths can be somewhat difficult, and I know the arguments against it. I know the arguments against it. I chose specifically not to bring them up today for the purpose of the presentation of God's Word. And I will respect any other position. And the beauty of the body of Christ is we are still brothers and sisters. And we can be at peace with one another. We can't compromise. We will not compromise on the fundamentals. Everyone in this audience, everyone at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship fully acknowledges that salvation is by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, for God's glory alone. That we do not compromise. The mechanics, the doctrines, the truths, election, foreknowledge, predestination, tremendous clarity. But I know that's not the same for all. So I submit to you that we part and we close now with grace and in peace. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks once again for this day, and we thank you for the time that we have had to open up your word. We thank you for the truths that are contained in your word, and now we pray as your word has been spoken and is still recorded in written form that we will continue to give these things some thought as we make our way through this incredible book. May we just be receptive, not to what other men have commented, not to other scholars, but what is in this book. May we take it and apply it and accept it as your truth. And we pray for Brian next week as he makes his way into a very large section. We just pray that he will have clarity of thought and also boldness to preach what is there written. We pray, Lord, that each and every one of us will receive tremendous benefit from the studies, not just academically and theologically, but we can take these truths and we can apply them to your lives, that we may grow in our faith and be better and more effective witnesses for you in this dark world. In Christ's name we pray.